The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Allow for me to read to you from the Word of the Lord, Jeremiah 9, Psalm 19, and John 14. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? May God bless the reading of his word. Indeed, this Sunday we are beginning a series on the issue, the topic of knowing God. I again commend to you J.I. Packer's excellent book of that name, Knowing God. We were supposed to have copies here this morning, but shipping rates being what they are, meaning rate of time, they're not here yet, but they will be here presumably by next Sunday. But I encourage you to avail yourself of that. But what we are going to focus on this morning is the study of God, the knowledge of God himself. If you want to say it in Greek, you say theology. There's a tip for you. If there's a word that ends in ology, it's a Greek word. And it just means that. It just means the knowledge of God, the study of God. And knowledge is one of those things that is so foundational and so provocative. Many of us are curious. We live in an information age where there is so much to know. Some of it is even true, or at least approximately true. I remember as a child, my family was given a box of old magazines, Discover and Smithsonian magazines, and I loved them. I devoured these magazines, learning, sort of, about everything from dinosaurs and geology to astrophysics and quantum physics, understanding a fraction of it, but being fascinated. There was something fascinating when you get into a subject and you begin to be intrigued and provoked. You want to know more. Indeed, those magazines were primarily about science, which is simply a Latin word that means knowledge. Indeed, the word science used to refer to all kinds of knowledge. We now focus particularly on physical and other sciences. And you might say, well, Ryan, that's because you are a nerd. Not everybody's interested in those things. I'm not so sure, right? When you become fascinated with a song, you begin to research naturally, who wrote this song? Who's played it? What are the other versions and covers of this song? You say, again, you're just a nerd. I don't think so. Everybody's got their different interests in a sense, but there's something fascinating. Indeed, a cult of personality can spring up around people because you become so fascinated in what they can do or what they look like that you become fascinated with knowing more about that person. Indeed, whether you consider yourself curious or not, knowledge is essential. All of us long for more knowledge, if only more medical knowledge, more vaccines, more ways of making the world more suitable for ourselves. Indeed, I suggest to you that most of the time, that is why various fields of knowledge really appeal to us, because they are tools to make the world the way we think it ought to be. However, the knowledge of God is something different. It is not like that kind of knowledge, though you may be tempted to use it in that way, as a tool to make your life and the world around you the way you think it should be. But this is the way that God describes knowledge. He says that true knowledge is knowing Him personally, relationally. That's what he says in Jeremiah. The Apostle Paul, discussing knowledge in 1 Corinthians, puts it this way: if anyone imagines he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. You see that the dichotomy between using knowledge and being brought into relationship. There's a connection between those things, but one that we tend to break apart. And so that is what we're going to look at this morning. How is the knowledge of God different, for the most part, from other kinds of knowledge, and what kind of effect should that have on us? We'll see on one hand that it is a profound, a primary knowledge. In this way, it is very different from any other kind of knowledge that we can have. It is profound and it is primary. As I've mentioned, it is personal. It is meant to bring us into a particular relationship, in a particular kind of relationship. And then finally, it is practical, but perhaps not practical the way we tend to think. It is meant to change something, but usually not the things we want changed. So first of all, what is the knowledge of God like? If you want to know God, what is that knowledge like? First of all, the knowledge of God is profound. It is primary. It is unlike anything else in this way. Indeed, if you look at Psalm 19, which we just read together, it describes the knowledge of God as being like the sun. It's a very provocative image, because everyone knows that the sun exists. You cannot help it. If you are blind, you still know the sun exists. You still feel its heat. You cannot escape from that knowledge unless you are dead or close to it. Interestingly, that is precisely the way the Scripture describes us in relation to God. That God is so profound, you cannot help but know that He is there. You absolutely know that He is there. Unless you are in such a desperate condition that this very basic reality is hidden from you. For this reason, the Scriptures do not draw the line between people as it regards God's knowledge where we tend to. In our age, we tend to say, you either believe that God exists or you do not believe that God exists, and then you argue, right? One side saying, well, God exists, and you can't even debate it. And the other says, no, God doesn't exist, and you can't even debate it. That is not where the Scriptures draw the line. Where the Scriptures draw the line is they say, everybody knows that God exists. That's not a question. The problem is whether you acknowledge and love Him or not. Indeed, the failure to know God happens to Christians as much as it happens to non-Christians. In those moments where you are not thinking of Him, intentionally or unintentionally, where God sees you, but like a child, you hide your face and say, you can't see me, you can't see me. In those moments where you want to pursue something you ought not pursue, you want to go to the website that you ought not go to, you want to manipulate a person in a way that you ought not, That is not a Christian and non-Christian thing. That is a human thing. You are forgetting and blinding yourself to God. But the scriptures say he is inescapable, like the sun. Its heat and its light go everywhere, and everybody knows about them. Not only that, the sun is dangerous. We can't even stay out in the sun very long without feeling its effects. And so how dangerous not to be conscious of something as fundamental as God. The Child's Catechism puts it this way. Where does God tell us about himself? In nature and in his word. That's what we see in Psalm 19. We see that like the sun, nature is constantly proclaiming something we can't help but hear. And then God in his word also speaks directly to us. Indeed, the knowledge of God is so profound, it is not comprehensible by us. You can know things about God. You cannot know them exhaustively. In Psalm 139, David says, "This knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, and I cannot attain it." That is because it is so very profound. You are a subset of everything that God has made. And to comprehend the maker of it all is beyond us. And yet, we know that he is there, and we are called to know him. The other thing about the picture of the sun is that the sun is beautiful. How many pictures of sunsets and sunrises have been taken relative to anything else? How often do you stop? The sun has been shining all day, but now, stop. Come outside, look. Look what is happening. It is beautiful and it is glorious, and so is God. This is perhaps the very thing we have trouble seeing about God. We look at the world and say, how beautiful. God, I don't know. I don't know what's going on with all of that. No, God himself is beautiful and glorious. And the problem in the end is not that we don't know God, but rather we suppress that knowledge. We hide ourselves from him. This most profound, this most primary knowledge, we cannot help but know it. And yet somehow our response is to turn away and, if anything, to make ourselves ignorant. Like children that you call to, and they say, I didn't hear you. Sometimes we're human beings. That's on us. I didn't yell loudly enough. That clearly was the problem. No. No, but we say, no, I didn't do what you said because I didn't hear you. We're saying that to God all the time. God, I didn't do what you wanted me to do because I didn't know I was supposed to do that. But God knows. He sees you completely and utterly. He knows what the truth is even when we do not. In this way, the knowledge of God is not like anything else you could know, because you already know that he's there. The problem is that we try to treat this knowledge like we treat all other knowledge, as something that we can use. And yet God cannot be used. He simply cannot be used. The knowledge of God, however, is also, aside from being so profound, so primary to our lives and existence, so inescapable, and also beautiful, it is inherently a personal kind of knowledge. Indeed, the distinction between knowing things about God and knowing God personally is essential. They are, of course, linked. You cannot really know somebody personally that you do not know. If you've ever been on a date, you feel this dynamic. You're interested in somebody, and so you sit down, and what do you talk about? That person. You ask them questions. Well, what's your favorite color? What kind of food do you like to eat? I hope it's not too expensive. What music do you listen to? What books do you like to read? What movies? What you're interested. You want to know things about that person because they lead you to know the person more deeply. English, in our wonderful repository of words, has only a few to describe knowledge in this way. If you studied another language, take Spanish for instance, you have saber and conocer. They're two different words. That makes it easier to understand what you're talking about. English is usually very good on this front. In this case, not so much. You can know something intellectually, or you can be acquainted with somebody. And so the knowledge of God is ultimately about acquaintance. It is about knowing him personally. Indeed, John Calvin, the reformer in Geneva, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, talks about the knowledge of God in this way. Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely in two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. But as these are connected together by many ties, it's not easy to determine which of the two comes first. For in the first place, no man can survey himself without turning his thoughts towards God, in whom he lives and moves, because it is perfectly obvious. Indeed, our very being is nothing else than subsistence in God alone. And he goes on to say, but it's more proper to start with God, because you can't think about God without immediately having the relevance to who you are come to mind. God sheds light on you. This is where we like to break the connection, that necessarily relational connection. But the knowledge of God, if you think about God, you can't help but think about yourself. You might deny it right away. If you think about yourself, you can't help but think about God, though you may try to deny it right away. J.I. Packer, in Knowing God, puts it this way. The knowledge of God is meant to know Him. If we pursue theological knowledge for its own sake, it is bound to go bad on us. It will make us proud and conceited. The very greatness of the subject matter will intoxicate us, and we shall come to think of ourselves as a cut above other Christians because of our interest in it and grasp of it. We shall look down on those whose theological ideas seem to us crude and inadequate and dismiss them as poor specimens. You've met people like this. I know you have. You have been people like this at various times. The knowledge of God is inherently relational, but if we don't treat it that way, we simply use it as a tool to puff ourselves up, and then it leaks like toxic waste into our existing relationships. We may try to use the knowledge of God politically to try to change the world around us to be the way we think it should be, to use it personally to change the people immediately in our lives, to get them to do, look, God says you should do this. How many times have you listened to a sermon and said, my wife should really be listening right now. My dad should really be listening right now. My children should really be listening right now. You should be listening right now. You should always be listening when God is speaking, because He is speaking to you. Or sometimes we are simply using it within our own hearts to try to secure our own self-image. Right? This is where the pride comes from. I know these things about God, so now I feel good about myself. No. But it's possible that if you knew God in His grace, then you might feel better about yourself. The problem is it's like reading a book on marriage, but not really loving your spouse. Easy to read a book of techniques, hard to actually do them wisely with the purpose of loving that other person. Much easier to say, honey, it says in the book that you're supposed to, or life would be easier if you would just do what this book says in our relationship. Harder to take it to heart and say, I need to be changed by this. This isn't just theoretical knowledge for me to use, but it is intensely relational. It's like reading a book on parenting, but continuing to exasperate your children and not actually teach them and love them, but just try to get them to line up and do what you think they should be doing. It's like being trained for a job, but in your boss's view, you're just not doing the work. You're not actually doing what that knowledge is meant to get you to do. But when you know something truly, it is inherently relational and you love it. The more that you know, right? Our saying is familiarity breeds contempt. But that's not the way that true knowledge works, right? That's when you say, I know more about you, and you're still not doing what I think you should be doing. But true knowledge is, I know more about you, and so I love you. That is what the knowledge of God is meant to be like. That is your imagination and your heart are meant to be captured like they are when you hear a song, you read a book, and you say, where did this come from? I want to know more about the author. I want to know more about what's going on here. That's just a small picture of what the knowledge of God is meant to be like. It's meant to promote connection and relationship. And so the Lord says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. He's speaking in relational terms. Indeed, you must know things about God. The most fundamental, you already know. You must know that He is kind and gracious, that His knowledge is not a threat to you if you come to Him. That you might not guess unless you were told. But the knowledge that's being talked about is the knowledge of relationship. And then listen to what he says. What does it mean to understand and know him? That I am the Lord. And he uses his personal name there. We say Lord in English, but it's his personal name, Yahweh, who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth. In these things I delight, declares the Lord. Right there we have a challenge to what we think knowledge is. Here, God says, you know what knowledge is? It's knowing that I love things. It's that I'm happy about certain things. There are things that I value that make me laugh. And it's love and justice and righteousness. It's not stoic. It's not abstract. It's not antiseptic. It's not just data. It's relationship. Like as you get to know somebody, you find out there are certain stupid jokes that they laugh at. There's certain things that they love and animate them. God says, there are things that animate me. I'm not just a set of principles, but I love love and justice and righteousness. And if you're going to boast about anything, boast that you know me. And if you know me, you know that that's what I love. The knowledge of God is both primary, but it is inherently, inescapably personal. So personal that if you deny that it's personal, you're simply engaging in the personal act of rebellion. You're not just making a choice, but you are in relationship with God. Indeed, the final part we're going to look at is the fact that the knowledge of God is practical. What I mean by that is when you are in relationship with somebody, you are changed by that relationship. The knowledge of God is meant to change things about you. We want it to change things around us, to make life more conducive, to make those people more pliable. But it's not our will that the knowledge of God accomplishes, but it is His. Indeed, Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9, David describes this not as a threat to who he is. I think this is why we try to disengage from the knowledge of God, which again, just for the sake of clarity, I'll repeat, is not a Christian versus atheist or one religion versus another religion problem. Those are different kinds of problems. This is a problem every human being has as it touches on the knowledge of God. We're all amnesiacs because we want to deny the personal and practical aspects of that knowledge. But David doesn't see it that way. He has heard what God says. He has heard that God says that he loves justice and love and righteousness. And so the way he describes the knowledge of God, he talks about it in the most superlative language possible. The knowledge of God is perfect. It is reviving. It is sure. It makes people wise. It is right. It causes us to rejoice. It is pure. It enlightens our eyes. It is clean. It is true. It is righteous. And then he says, it is more to be desired than gold. Maybe you've sat down with a systematic theology and said, oh my goodness, there is nothing I'd rather do than consume the knowledge in this book. Probably not likely. At times, perhaps, though, you've sat down and said, I want so much to understand more of why God loves mercy so much. And the scriptures and other books can be helpful for you to attain that knowledge. There are times, perhaps, you've had that glimmer where you could say like David, oh, like honey. I know what honey is, but to taste it, that's why I'm so fat. It's delightful. It is intoxicating. It draws you in. And if the knowledge of God is not doing that, the defect is not in God, but it is in us. It is meant to be delightful, inherently relational, inherently delightful. And so we actually long for its practical effect to change us. In John 17, it says this, "This is eternal life, that they should know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." The most profound knowledge is knowing God and being changed by Him. And so the problem, ultimately, that we have is that we do not see God as he is. We see him as we fear him to be. Or sometimes we fooled ourselves into thinking he is who we wish him to be. We're afraid of that sudden reveal that our father is actually Darth Vader, that he is the grim figure behind the mask. And so we deny it. I'm afraid. I couldn't handle that. The problem, though, is that we are meant to be the reflection of him. But what a distorted reflection we are. God, knowing this, humbles us to see our errors and our faults. There is a trauma in the knowledge of God, but he does not leave us there. What he actually intends to do is to turn our eyes to him, the one who is without fault, who's not a distorted reflection of us. He's the original, perfect and undefiled. And then he offers himself to us in love. That is what we do not expect. That is what we have a difficult time seeing. Indeed, Philip, who traveled with Jesus for 3 years, knew him day in and day out, said something outrageously foolish. It sounds good. Jesus, show us the Father, and that would be enough. How many times have you said something like that? God, if you would just show yourself to me, that would solve everything. But it doesn't. Why? Listen to what Jesus says. Have I been with you so long and still you don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Indeed, in those moments where we might say, God, if you would just show up, a part of his response is, I have been showing up the whole time. You know me. Will you trust me? Will you trust that I really do delight in the things that I say I delight in? Again, to hearken back to one of my favorite movies, Luke Skywalker's problem on Dagobah was not that he did not find Yoda, as he did find Yoda and he was not what he expected. That is so often where we are with God. We see him like he's in a funhouse mirror, distorted and bizarre. And he's saying, how can you not see me? I have been here the whole time. All the more, the problem is not whether you believe in God or don't believe in God. We all have the knowledge of God. The problem is that we don't believe that he's kind and gracious and beautiful and glorious. That if you were to come to him and know him, that it would be good for you. That, I think, is what we have the hardest time believing. And so we don't want to be changed. We don't want the knowledge of God to have its practical effect. We want to be catered to. We want to negotiate. We want to use this knowledge, and God simply will not have it. And it infuriates us, doesn't it? And yet in his kindness, he will not let us use his knowledge that way. C.S. Lewis, in his book Surprised by Joy, describes his conversion when he went from knowing about God to knowing God in a surprising way. I was no longer allowed to play at philosophy. It might, as I say, still be true that my spirit differed, the spirit he was believing in, differed in some way from the God of popular religion. My adversary, by which he means God, waived the point. It sank into utter unimportance. The fact that he didn't know all the things about God truly actually was irrelevant at this point. He only said, I am the Lord. I am that I am. I am. He would not argue about it. People who are naturally religious find it difficult in understanding the horror of such a revelation. Amiable agnostics will talk cheerfully about man's search for God. To me, as I then was, they might as well have talked about the mouse's search for the cat. I think that captures the ambiguity that we feel about the knowledge of God. When we see him as a threat, we simply want to suppress it. I don't want to be affected by it. I don't want to have to engage with it. But the reality is, whether you know him well or not, he knows you. Indeed, the Child's Catechism says, where is God? He is everywhere. Can I see God? No, but he can always see me. And that is either a threat or the greatest comfort you've ever known. And here is the difference. Do you believe what he says about himself? Do you believe him when he says, I can handle the fact that you don't know me very well? I can handle the fact that you have abused your knowledge. I can handle the fact that you don't even like me very much. Indeed, to the point where God would take on our nature completely and live among us, being snubbed, condemned, even condemned to death on a cross, to make this point that we find so difficult. He really does love. Miserable, wretched, vile, I'm sorry to say it this way, people like you and like me. And when he says that that is true knowledge, he means it. He backs it up with the most profound and personal point he possibly can. Indeed, he offers himself to us. Where knowledge puffs us up, he humbles himself. He says, I am the God who made everything, and I give myself to you. Will you believe that? Will you give up your pretension to knowledge and humble yourself before the one who has humbled himself before you? You should be humble. He doesn't need to be. But that is how gracious he is. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is knowledge that is too wonderful for us. We struggle to understand and believe it. Have pity on us. We rejoice, Father, that you did not merely send a book of systematic theology to us and tell us to master it, though we should. But you came to us personally and humbly, and even now call us to know you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who embodies you. And in knowing him, we know you. We rejoice in him and his kindness to us, praying in his name. Amen.